Sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, as we are continuing on in the Word of God in the book of Romans. Specifically, today we're going to be taking a look at the issue of civil government and the civil magistrate, what our duty is to the civil magistrate as Paul outlines it in Romans 13. Paul has been discussing, obviously, how Christians are to behave in the world. In the earlier part of Romans, he had discussed all of the indicatives of the gospel, the things to be known. And now he's switched over to the imperatives of the gospel, the things to be done. Since we have this great salvation that he's outlined, since we have a new nature, we're being sanctified, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, how now shall we live? How are we going to live in the world as Christians? How are we going to deal with the other members of the human race in their various stations? And Paul is now going to spell that out, both how we deal with our brothers and sisters within the church and then those without the church. But before we read how he tells us we should be living in reference to the civil magistrate, let's go before the Lord, to whom belongs all authority and power, and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this word. It is a rule and a guide to us, and we thank you that you have given it so that we might not flail about in the darkness, hoping that we are doing the right thing, but never really knowing. We do thank you that your word gives us clear instruction. But we find, O Lord, that the problem isn't necessarily what you tell us, but the application of it in our own lives. Sometimes it is difficult, O Lord, to do the things that the word tells us to do. It would be impossible if we did not have your spirit dwelling within us. So I pray, O Lord, this day that you would give us a teachable spirit, and that you would make us submissive, O Lord, not to the opinions of men, but to your will. Help me this day to unpack this word and to apply it in our own day and age. It was important in Paul's day, and it certainly is very important today. Help us then, O Lord, to understand how we should live in the midst of a fallen world as your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 13, and then verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, in verse 18 of the preceding chapter, Paul had, of course, charged Christians, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. So, how do we live peaceably with the state? What should our views be towards the civil magistrate, the governing authorities in the civil sphere? We see as we look at the word that the Lord has ordained rulers in three separate spheres. We talk about sphere sovereignty, the areas that the Lord has set aside, and he's given us rulers in each of them. There's the sphere of the family, there's the sphere of the church, and then there is the sphere of the civil government. And today we're going to be talking about that particular sphere and the authorities that God has placed within it. And so we have instruction given to us here from Paul, inspired instruction. And it is a good thing that it's here because it's an important question for Christians to be grappling with, especially in this day, in this age. We've passed, obviously, from an age in which the government was, shall we say, if not Christian. There has not, of course, been a Christian theocracy on earth since the end of Israel, but at least favorably inclined towards the Christian faith and applying Christian principles. Today, obviously, we live in a world increasingly that is anti-Christian in its bent. Rather like Paul's, the Roman government was no friend of the Christian faith, neither were the Jewish authorities, as long as that state existed. So our situation isn't that unusual. We need to remember that, and we have instruction given to us here for living in that particular time and that age. So, Paul has written in Romans 13 about how we are to treat the government generally. Now, this was something that was a pressing issue for the people in Rome. They were living as Christians. They were living as a barely tolerated part of a religion at this point in time. That is, the Jewish faith. They were not, at this point, acknowledged by the Romans as a separate religion. The reason Christianity, while Paul was writing, was not outlawed in the state was it was seen to be part of the Jewish faith. When the Romans began to cotton on to the fact that Christians were not necessarily Jews and that there were big differences between them, that's when persecution began. And the Jews in Rome themselves had been restive. There had been rebellions in Rome already. Suetonius, the Roman historian, describes the expulsion of the Jews by Claudius for repeatedly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. And so there's two popular explanations for that. For instance, some have said, well, Crestus, he's messing up Christus, okay? So it was struggles within the Jewish community between Jewish Christians and the Judaizers, the rabbinical Jews who refused to submit to the Messiah and who were causing great dissension, as we see in the cities as Paul was passing through, in places like Philippi, in places like Thessalonica. We had riots when the gospel was preached, and the Jews who refused to accept Christ as their Messiah rose up, tearing their garments, insisting that these people be dragged off in chains. Was that the reason? Or was it Christus, the Greek word from Messiah? Were they rioting, looking for their own Messiah, denying the authority perhaps of the emperor? Well, whatever it was, these were fairly serious civil disturbances, so much so that the emperor had kicked them out of Rome. In Acts 18:2, we read, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila," this is Luke speaking of Paul's friends Aquila and Priscilla, "and how he met them. Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." Now, this wasn't a moot question. What do we do when the Jews are rising up? Because many of the Christians of Rome would have been ethnically Jewish. So the question would be necessarily raised, do we rise when our fellow Jews do? I mean, there was going to be a rebellion in 66 AD, a general rebellion of the Jews in Palestine against the Roman government. Were they going to go along with that? And the time was coming when the Christians themselves were going to be persecuted by the Roman authorities. Nero would very soon be burning Christians at the stake, throwing them to the lions. Paul himself is going to be one of Nero's victims. So the question has to be asked, when they are persecuted, should they rise up in rebellion? Should they fight against the authorities? Now, he writes to these people and he gives them good, solid instruction in that particular area. And it was interesting, as I was preparing to preach this sermon, I had to laugh often as I was reading some of the commentators, particularly modern commentators on these verses, because the interesting thing is most of them spend their time explaining what Paul doesn't mean in these verses. Usually you go to a commentator and what you want to find out is, what does this text mean? What did Paul mean to tell us? And yet a lot of them spend almost all of their time trying to explain to you what Paul didn't mean to say. And sometimes it's painful. They go into great lengths about what the civil government cannot do, and then they make only a brief and a guarded mention of the fact, oh yeah, sometimes there are going to be times when, yeah, Christians are going to have to obey the civil magistrate. But, and then they'll launch back into these are the things that they cannot force you to do, and so on. Now, in the modern world, and I know this myself because I'm a rebel at heart, we might say, what's the problem with that? I mean, the civil magistrate often abuses his power. Look at history, Andy. We've seen more bad civil magistrates than we have good civil magistrates. They take power and they become tyrants. And it only makes sense to spend most of your time explaining what these verses don't mean in light of that. Well, brothers and sisters, the problem with that is that when we go from that angle, what do these verses not mean? We're setting Paul's teaching on its head. Let me give you an analogy. It would be the same as if we took the verse from Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord," and spent all of our time explaining what children don't have to do. explaining how it is that children don't have to obey their parents in this circumstance, in this circumstance, in this circumstance. And then made, you know, brief reference, yeah, regrettably, children are going to have to obey their parents sometimes in some circumstances. Now, I hope nobody in this room over the age of 10 thinks that's a good way to exegete that particular verse. It should be the case, rather, that we're talking about, yes, these are all the ways that children should obey their parents, and in stepping back occasionally and saying, now, this isn't a universal, absolute rule that no matter what your parents tell you, good or bad, you have to do it. There are some instructions that are going to go against the Word of God, and therefore, there are going to be times when you may have to disobey. But by and large, these authorities were given for your good. They were given so that you might have grace and that you might be able to live peaceably in the world and grow up properly. That is the way I think we should be looking at these verses. We should be asking ourselves, what does Paul mean here? And if we don't think that the authority of parents should be first questioned and then minimized immediately when we see verses about the authority of parents, then there's no reason why we should approach these verses that way as well. I mean, do keep in mind that the evidence for the imperfection and the sinfulness of parents abounds. And yet, by and large, children are better off with parents, kids. I hope you know that. I know. Thank you, Victor. They were given for our good. And believe it or not, the civil magistrate was given for our good as well. Now, Paul is setting out here an idea that the civil magistrate, the authorities in the sphere of government, like kings and presidents and prime ministers and governors and mayors and sheriffs, he's setting off this radical idea that they are actually a gift from God, that they're actually given for our good. And first, Paul sets out the sphere of their authority. He says, who does this apply to in the world? How many people have to obey the authorities? And he says, well, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And when he says that, he means everyone, everywhere. Not just the citizens of the world, not just unbelievers. That's very important because there are Christians like the Anabaptists, that would be the Mennonites, the Amish, people from that particular tradition, who have said that the Christian is to have nothing to do with the world. And they deny the authority of worldly rulers. And historically, the Anabaptists wouldn't pay taxes. They didn't count themselves as citizens. They wouldn't fight in a war. They wouldn't vote. They wouldn't serve in a government. But Paul explicitly states that's not the right approach. He says all men, Christians and non-Christians, are to be subject to the authorities. And he says specifically that their power is not to be denied because it is delegated by God who has all authority. God has appointed rulers in all three of those spheres. He has appointed rulers in the church, he has appointed rulers in the government, and he has appointed rulers in the family. Now, the important thing to remember is that the authority that those authorities have doesn't start with them. It doesn't come from them. They are not authorities in and of themselves. Their power is not original. Also, this is very important to remember, their power is not delegated from below. The civil magistrate, understood biblically, does not get his authority from the consent of the governed. In fact, in all three of those spheres, that is not the case. The authority itself doesn't come from the consent of the governed. Let me give you an example. My authority as a parent and as a father is not granted to me by the children. Thankfully, they do not gather to vote for whether or not I can continue as father on a yearly basis. I probably would have lost an election a long time ago. The power I have as a father, the power that you have as fathers, is granted by God. And so too, God is the one who cloaks authorities with power. He is the one who commissions them to rule, and he gives them instructions as to how to do that. Now, that's very important. He gives them their instructions. He doesn't give them specific line-by-line instructions as to how to rule, but he gives them the general instructions in his word. And certainly, he gives them a moral law by which they should base their own rules. Our laws as a people should not go against the law that God has given us. We should not pass laws, for instance, that say murder is okay, or theft is okay, or perjury is okay. Because all of those things are condemned point blank in the Word of God. Therefore, the government should condemn them as well. And if the civil magistrate does not rule according to God's instructions, when they go against his instructions, when they make up their own laws that often overturn his, well, what are they doing there? They have become tyrants. They have taken up a power and said, this is original to us. We can create these laws that go against God's laws. And when they do that, they're being tyrannical. They are not being good rulers. And when the demands of any of those authorities go against what God has commanded, when a father, for instance, commands his children to steal, or if a governor commands men not to worship Christ, or a minister attempts to make men worship in a way that the Bible forbids, we have to say with the apostles when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and commanded to go against God's word, God's commandments, and not to teach in Christ's name, we have to answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. And stand on that principle and be willing to take the consequences for it, come what may. Paul goes on, though, in these verses. First, he tells us where their authority comes from. And then, the interesting thing is, he removes the right of the individual to judge whether or not the individual ruler is worthy of his obedience. We are to obey the authorities we have, not just the authorities that we wish we had. We cannot say to ourselves, I would obey that man if he were the perfect Christian authority that I know we should have in this government. But he's not. He's a venal, fallen man, and I don't believe that I should have to obey him. Well, we need to understand that this side of glory, we will never have a perfect authority in any of the spheres. Many of you are excellent parents, but there is no one who can sit here and claim, I am the perfect parent. I am the model for all parents. There is only one model for all parents. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not him. None of us can claim that we are perfect authorities in any sense. And we will not have them. He's establishing, therefore, the simple principle that the magistrate is to be obeyed regardless of who he is or what kind of base individual he was. We need to remember, in Paul's time, the ultimate authority in the Roman government was the emperor Nero. Let's talk about Nero for a little while. Nero first killed his stepfather, Claudius, in order to take the throne. He had the assistance of his mother in doing this, and then he killed his mother because she was attempting to rule through him. Nice guy, right? He then went on to beggar the Roman treasury, spending it on a rebuilding program. And, oh, by the way, there were tons and tons of buildings in Rome that were going to get in the way of his rebuilding program. So mysteriously, a fire starts in the very areas that he most wants to clear out. Then he blames the Christians for it. Brothers and sisters, there was nothing in Nero that was good. He was a model for evil. His name was synonymous with Antichrist. And yet, Paul is saying, obey this authority in the lawful commands that he transmits. Well, what about the authorities underneath him? The Roman governors who were appointed over the various areas, finding one who wasn't corrupt, who hadn't gotten his position through bribes and other awful nefarious activities, or simple nepotism, playing the toady to someone and getting a position, or being given that position because of birth rather than ability. That was hard to find in the Roman government as well. The administration at this point was far from being a meritocracy. Men advanced often because they were willing to step over the bodies of their opponents. And yet Paul says of these men, obey the authorities above you. The same could be said of the kings and the ethnarchs of many of these areas. I mean, you read Herod's family story and you go, oh my word, this is a man who killed his wives, his children, and so on. Finding a good ruler in the ancient world was harder than finding a needle in the haystack. If you think that the guys in Congress today are corrupt, wow, you should read about the ancient rulers and their families. Awful. And yet, he tells us they are to obey them. It's not based upon their character. That is not the reason why we should obey them. Now, there were good kings, but they were few and far between. They were a real blessing. They shone because they were so different from the other rulers who came around. But in the exercise of their lawful authority, they were to be obeyed. He also sets forth the reason why we need these men, as fallen as they were, why they are to be obeyed. And that is because of the sinfulness of men, because of our natural rebellion. The world would and does descend into anarchy when there is no civil authority present. You can see that in places like Liberia that have gone through these awful changes where the government has lost power and they've just descended into bloodshed, anarchy, and fighting. Places like Afghanistan where there is no clear ruling authority. Places like Somalia. These are literally little tastes of hell on earth because there is no ruling authority. And this happens to God's people as well. It's not just in terrible places where we have dark, unbelieving religions ruling. For instance, in ancient Israel, we hear this refrain in Judges 21:25. Judges sets before us the terrible way that the people had descended into moral anarchy. And then it ends with this refrain: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. To have no king is worse than to have a bad king, we tend to find in the Bible. So, God gives us a magistrate to deal with sin and to promote order. That's what he's supposed to do. They are supposed to be promoting the interests also of the ruled. They are supposed to be tender towards them. They are supposed to be promoting their best interests. They are supposed to rule for their good. Now, we have to admit that doesn't always happen, but a good ruler is not one who puts himself first and uses, for instance, the power of the state to aggrandize himself or to take in money and use it for his own well-being. Rather, he should be using the taxes for the well-being of the people, using taxes, for instance, to establish order through having police forces or an army. It is a bad thing, obviously, when a king takes in the taxes and uses them for his own good, as Nero did, building palaces and things that the people couldn't afford. That is not what they're supposed to be doing. But that goes for us as well, as pastors and fathers. The pastor is not here to shear the sheep and to use what they give him for his own well-being. Fathers, we are not supposed to be using the family as a means of promoting our own interests. Historically, that has happened. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be the case that we rule with the best interest of those whom we have been given authority over. Now, it's also necessary that he have this authority for the good of the weak, the widows, the orphans, the poor, and those who are least able to defend themselves in a state without a government. It tends to be the weak who suffer the worst. They have no one to protect them, and everyone takes advantage of them. And that ought not to be the case. So the Lord has given the magistrate the power of the sword. Paul warns he doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's not merely a symbol of office. He's to use it to maintain good order. Now, you guys probably know this already, but the sword is not an instrument of corporal punishment. You don't spank people with a sword. I wouldn't recommend it, parents. Brothers and sisters, the sword is an instrument of capital punishment. He warns that the power of life and death over the evildoer has been given into the hands of the magistrate, not into our own hands, incidentally. The idea that we can act as vigilantes is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. This is something that the world gets very upset with these days. The Bible specifically says that capital punishment is biblical. It sets out a course of what we call retributive justice. Man sheds an innocent man's blood, and his blood is now forfeit. His life has been forfeit by his actions. Retributive justice, that is, a justice that avenges, comes down upon his head. The civil magistrate should put that person to death. If he is guilty of that particular crime, he has destroyed someone created in the image of God. He has taken that which did not belong to him. That is the penalty that's assigned in Romans 13. And it is a biblical idea. And we should remember, this is John Murray in his Principles of Conduct, I believe, goes on at length. He says, one of the signs that a culture is becoming corrupt is when its sympathy moves from that of the victim to the criminal. And the rights of the criminal are the things that we're most concerned about. The Bible doesn't speak with this great concern about the rights of the criminal. It actually speaks with greatest concern and tenderness about the rights of the victim and defending them. And in a well-ordered state, that ought to be the case. It should be the people who have suffered at the hands of evildoers who receive justice from the magistrate. Also, we find that this power of the sword is not merely limited to problems within the state. The power of the sword is also given to defend the borders of the nation. And this leads us to the conclusion that it's not wrong to be a soldier. There are many, obviously, Christians who believe in an absolute pacifism. They believe that it is impossible to have a standing war army and for it to be just, or to have men who serve as soldiers. To do so is to be a murderer, they say. Well, that's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible tells us that it is okay to be a soldier and to fight in a just war. It is possible to commit murder as a soldier, absolutely. But in a just war, when you are defending your nation, there is no injustice there. In Luke 3:14, we remember the soldiers came to John the Baptist and they asked point blank, what should we do? And John answered them this way, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Don't use your power unjustly, in essence, he said. Don't go in there and pillage and take advantage of people at sword point, as soldiers have been tempted to do in every age. Rather, serve justly in your appointed position, because it is possible and legitimate to be a soldier. There are certain callings. There is no way to be legitimately in them. Thief and harlot, you're supposed to repent of your sin and leave those things. But soldier, you can be a Christian soldier. It is hard calling to be a Christian and a soldier. Those of you who have been in the army know that, or are in the army at the moment. But nonetheless, it is possible. Now, he says also, he has this word given to us, that we are supposed to submit for conscience sake. Therefore, in verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Somebody reading the preceding verse might think, okay, the only reason I'm going to submit to the magistrate is I'm afraid. He's going to do something mean to me. No, he says, no, that's not the reason. Also, you'll tend to find that nobody will really submit simply out of fear, a slavish fear. Because when they think they can get away with something, they will. Rather, he says, we are to submit to them as to Christ. And again, Paul does this when he establishes the principle of this person has authority. He doesn't say submit to that person because they have original authority in and of themselves. He says rather submit to them because they are Christ's ministers to you. He says submit to them in essence as unto Christ. And he doesn't just say that, for instance, about the civil magistrate. He says that, for instance, to wives. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that should make submitting easier because, let's face it, not every husband is the best of husbands. As I said, of parents, there is only one perfect parent, and I'm afraid, unfortunately, there is only one perfect husband, and again, his name is Jesus Christ. Why are we to submit to those authorities? We're to submit as unto Christ. Children, that counts for you as well. Paul, you remember, says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. He doesn't say it's well-pleasing to your parents, although it is. He says submit to them because they're the authorities God has given to you. And when you do submit to them, it's an act of piety. It's an act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we should do it. And that's why on April 15th, we shouldn't grumble, as we're paying our taxes. Brothers and sisters, he says we're to be faithful to pay our debts. And that means not just in the private sphere, although we need to be faithful to pay our debts in the private sphere as well. Owe nothing to any man. But also, we need to be taxpayers. And that even when we know that they're not going to be used perfectly, or sometimes even well. I know full well that the majority of my taxes are squandered, but it does not grant me the authority to, in and of myself, simply say, I will not pay them. I have to tell you, the majority of the taxes that they paid to the Romans in Paul's time were also being squandered. Some, yes, was used to maintain the army and the civil government and to build aqueducts and to do things like that for the public good, but far too many of it found its way into Nero's treasury, and there it was hopelessly badly squandered, to the point where he got the Roman Empire into the worst debt that it had ever seen. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't give us the right not to pay these things. Now, some applications quickly. One of the important things that we see is that history, as Jeffrey Wilson points out, shows that Christianity grants the most human rights. In fact, it is only when you look at history in the Protestant nations that went through the Reformation that modern liberal democracy has really flowered. The natural tendency of non-Christian religions and atheism is towards totalitarianism. Now, why is that? Why do they have that natural tendency towards totalitarianism for this awful, tyrannical rule that's abusive and crushing from above? Well, simply this. They have no ability to change hearts. There is nothing supernatural within the unbelieving system. There was nothing supernatural, for instance, in communism that could get men to actually desire to obey their leaders. As a Christian man or a Christian woman, we should have a desire to obey out of a cheerful heart because we know that as we're doing so, we are pleasing God. But the communist doesn't believe in God. He has no reason to obey, therefore. So what do? They compel by force. They usurp all the natural rights that God has given unto men, and they force upon the people laws that he has not given, and they rule at the point of the bayonet. That inevitably is the way it has happened in atheistic regimes. We don't have to look at the communist nations. We can look even at what happened after the French Revolution. Liberty, we're going to throw off Christianity. They took all of the Christian churches and changed them into temples of human wisdom. They enthroned Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, in Notre Dame, and it was going to be a time of great enlightenment and perfection in the world. The Republic would be this wonderful place, a utopia, what men had so longed for. And yet, it became a bloodbath, a place where men lived literally in terror of their fellow citizens, and where the rule became most tyrannical. Brothers and sisters, that inevitably happens within atheism. Socialism as well. It promises men heaven on earth, and it delivers gradually misery and a little piece of hell, a false kingdom with a false Messiah. Men, I think, mistake socialism, okay, for a political system. It really isn't. It's actually a religious belief in many senses. It promises a kingdom here on earth, a kingdom where everything is perfect and all men are equal. And yet it never delivers on that. It can't. So, if we are going to be a nation that has these freedoms and maintains these freedoms, we must be a nation based on Christian and biblical principles. In fact, the widespread belief that we can cease to be a nation based on Christian and biblical principles and yet continue to enjoy the freedoms that we do have today simply isn't the case. The founding fathers of this nation understood that. John Adams stood before the army and he said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other." If we cease to be a people who are committed inwardly to the principles, the moral principles of Christianity, to the ethical system that it gives us, then the Constitution will cease to be effective in binding us, because we will have no desire to obey it. And I fear that's what's happening as we see these protests. We see outbreaks of lawlessness throughout the nation. And everybody, and this is the scary thing, screams now for more and more control from above. Save us from ourselves. We want the civil magistrate to exert the power of the sword in keeping us under control. Brothers and sisters, to live in a police state is no fun at all. You can ask the people who've lived in police states if you don't believe that. But brothers and sisters, if we are not a moral and religious people, that will become inevitable. Because we will not control ourselves. And if we will not control ourselves, history shows we will be controlled. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need the Bible and its ethics. We need this more than we know as a nation anymore, or we will be in trouble very quickly. Secondly, a warning, though. There tends to be this tendency when we see the government falling apart, there's this tendency towards revolution. We think, okay, we're going to have a revolution. We see that. It's widespread today. But revolt should be a last recourse, not a first recourse. As Charles Hodge warned, he said, where unfaithfulness on the part of the government exists, or where the form of it is incompatible with the design of its institution, the governed must have a right to remedy the evil, but they cannot have the moral right to remedy one evil by the production of a greater. And therefore, as there are few greater evils than instability and uncertainty in governments, the cases in which revolutions are justifiable must be exceedingly rare. One of the ways that you can see how God has singularly blessed this nation that we live in is this is one of the only nations on earth that has gone through a bloody revolution and produced a better government than it had when it started. Yeah. In most cases, revolutions have been bloody affairs that have produced even bloodier governments. The Russians, as bad as the government was under the Tsar, it was a paradise compared to what the Bolsheviks brought in. That's doubly true of the revolution that occurred in China. We could go all over the place. Cambodia, as I mentioned before, France. Most places that have had revolutions have found that what they got in the end was that greater evil than they began with. Now, Christians, for the first 300 years of our existence as a church, as followers of Christ, proved themselves to be model citizens. We were people who did strive, even when persecuted, to live peaceably with all men. And even in times of turmoil and uprising and revolt, Christians were not carried away by that revolutionary spirit. For instance, when the revolt came against Rome in 66 AD, when the Jews revolted against Rome, the interesting thing is the Jewish Christians did not take part in it. They remembered the instructions of Christ. They actually saw that revolt as the beginning of what Christ had warned about in Luke 21:20. And the following verses. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For the day, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be filled. And so what did they do? They fled to the mountains. Now they were despised by the Jewish compatriots for not taking part in that particular revolution. But they were right not to do so. And as the revolt continued, it got worse and worse. Before even the siege of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders of the revolt were turning on one another. You had assassinations, uprising, plots, and so on. And by the time the siege came, Jerusalem was a deeply unpleasant place to live in inside, just because of what was going on in the midst of this revolt. So brothers and sisters, remember this, your brothers and sisters in Christ in the first 300 years lived with oppressive governments, but proved themselves to be good citizens. In fact, they outlasted those governments. They continued to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they changed the world heart by heart, not via great upheavals and revolutions the way Marxism teaches, for instance. Now, that said, and please hear me, you ought to be model citizens. I ought to be a model citizen. We ought to be doing all that we can to train up our children to be moral and model citizens. But we must also remember this. Under no circumstances should we bow the knee to evil. We should not be willing to do that which is evil in order to maintain personal peace and prosperity. How did that happen in the lives of our Christian forefathers at the founding of Christianity? Well, the test of allegiance in the Roman world was that at least once a year, every citizen had to burn his pinch of incense to Caesar and repeat this oath, Caesar is Lord. Kids, who is Lord?
Lord. The Lord.
Starts with a J, guys. Come on.
Jesus.
Jesus is Lord. That's the fundamental Christian confession, isn't it? Can you confess Caesar is Lord and burn a pinch of incense to him as a sacrifice?
No.
No. Not and be a good Christian. And they knew that, so they wouldn't do it. But the result was they suffered. Many of them died because of their willingness to stand firm for the Christian faith. Now, today, we don't yet have to burn a pinch of incense and repeat, "The president is Lord." We're not at that stage quite yet. However, the Christian populace in this country is more and more being compelled to burn the pinch of incense and declare before the public, gay is good. There are many different ways in which we are being asked to say that that which is evil is good, to make that declaration. And we cannot do that. We must not do that. The apostles would not stop preaching Christ and Him crucified in public. And we must not either. And that's very important. Remember I said that. They would not stop preaching in public. Christianity is not intended to be a private and personal religion that we do behind closed doors. Jesus said, "Go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you." He didn't say, "Practice this secretly by yourselves in your room so nobody can see or hear." One of the things that irritates me the most is when people say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but my religion's very private, very personal. I would never discuss it openly." Well, in that case, you're disobeying what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28. He didn't say, "Keep this to yourselves, guys." He said, "Spread it far and wide. Go into all the world. This is joyful good news. Don't keep it to yourself." Had they done so, that would have been the end of the Christian religion. But they did. They went out and they evangelized. And true religious freedom, understand this, always involves the ability to practice your religion in public. Doug Bandow put it very well when he said, "Religion requires not just the private right to believe, but the public rights to convert, practice, and evangelize. True religious freedom requires the opportunity to transform one's life and community accordingly." And if we don't have that ability, then we don't have religious freedom in this nation. And I am appalled when I see more and more reports about street evangelists being hauled off to jail. Often what's happening in cities is the police will go and arrest somebody who is irritating them by preaching the gospel in some public place, and then they'll say, "Oh, we made a mistake," and release them. But the damage has been done. Their preaching of the gospel has been effectively vetoed at that point in time. And understand, there the government is making a decision between one form of free speech and another. I don't think that they would do that during a gay pride parade, for instance. Brothers and sisters, we must stand firm on these things, and we must be willing to preach in public no matter what happens. Now, all that said, and we look at the rulers that we have, and we say, "Wow, this is awful. Do we really have to go through this forever? Do we have to continue to have rulers over us who are imperfect in every single sphere?" And the answer is no. That's the good news of the gospel. The rulers in the civil sphere and even in the family and in the church are temporary. They will only be here for as long as sin continues upon the earth. They will only be here until Christ comes. Those rulers were instituted because of the sinfulness of man. We need them. As I said, anybody who's lived in a place without those authorities knows how needful they are. But the time is coming when we won't need them. What do we read when we read Isaiah 9? Well, go ahead and read with me. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. Those of you familiar with the Messiah will be very familiar with this as well. We read there in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It tells us here on earth we're never going to see perfect justice. we're never going to see a perfect king. We've been reading through the Bible with the kids in family worship. We got to David. Here we have a very good king. But the Bible is very open in the different ways in which he failed as a king. We see, for instance, his awful act of murder where he abuses the authority he's been given. He uses a death sentence against a faithful subject who has done nothing wrong in order that he might steal his wife and cover up his own crime. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to get a perfect human king or a perfect human kingdom, but there is a day coming when we will all dwell within a perfect kingdom, and we will have a perfect king because of what Jesus Christ has done. He is that King of Kings, that Prince of Princes, the one whose government shall never end. We are looking forward to that day when his government will fill the entire earth, and there will be no longer any misrule, any lack of justice, and there will be no longer any rebellion on our part as well. And so, if we remember that, we can endure. Brothers and sisters, if we thought, as the atheist does, that it is up to us to establish a perfect kingdom, that's the big problem with Marxism. It says we have to establish, and we can establish, because we're all basically good at heart, we can establish a perfect kingdom here on earth. Oh, the frustration at what happens whenever you try. It always fails. And yet, God has said, I will establish my kingdom, and there will be no end of it. There is a day coming when that rule shall be inaugurated in all the earth. And I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day when our king is King Jesus, the only king, the only ruler that we'll ever need, the only authority in the church. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for that day. There's a reason that John, who was suffering for his faith on the Isle of Patmos, said, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I pray that you feel that as well. Let's not become too content here on earth with fallible human governments, but let's be looking for that day of the inauguration of the perfect and all-encompassing rule of the King of Kings.